Turning your Bibles back to John, John's glorious gospel, entering chapter 2 now. Love the Lord's timing on Valentine's weekend that we come to the wedding at Cana. But as we come to John chapter 2, I'd like you to picture in your minds a glass of wine. A glass of wine. Have you got that image in your head now? Okay, my next question is, what thought comes to your mind with that glass of wine? I would imagine, I'm quite sure, in a room this full, we'd have the whole spectrum of thoughts. Everywhere from yum to yuck when you picture wine. So a far more important question would be, not what you do, how do you or I feel about it, but how does God view a glass of wine? And in order to know any of God's thoughts or feelings, we have to turn to God's word, don't we? Scripture. In the Bible, we see it's an interesting story. The first time wine is mentioned, it's when Noah gets drunk and shames himself. And just a few chapters later, it's Lot's daughters getting their father drunk to seduce him. And yet wine is also used in Genesis by Melchizedek to bless Abram and Isaac to bless Jacob. This same liquid, a symbol of shame and yet of blessing. And that's kind of the story throughout Scripture if you did a theology of wine. You see this love-hate relationship with alcohol. You find, therefore, that the three great monotheistic religions that would point to the Bible as an authority for them have very divergent views. You have Judaism, which is quite favorable towards wine. They would call it the king of the beverages. You have Islam forbidding all alcohol. And you have Christianity split down the middle, especially when it comes to churches deciding what do we serve at communion, right? We've got teetotalers here. We've got people who will drink wine here. I heard of one church, R.C. Sproul's church, that has on the outer ring at communion that you can tell I grew up in teetotaling culture, but the stuff that has alcohol in it, whatever you call that, the wine, and then on the inside was the non-alcoholic grape juice, and so you know where to pick from when the plate passes. The world we live in today. Differing views on what the Bible says about wine. And on the rest of Scripture goes, you could look at various portions of the law in Moses, abuses and uses of wine, wrongly and rightly. We go to Proverbs and we find this love-hate relationship with wine, warnings and yet positive statements. Come to the New Testament, as we're about to see. John the Baptist abstaining from all alcohol, Luke 1 verse 15 tells us. Jesus, first miracle, turning water into alcohol, as we're about to see. I would warn you not to use this passage, as I heard a Christian friend even this week doing, to say, well, Jesus turned water into wine, so pass me a Merlot, or whatever however you pronounce it. Not so. Not at all the point of this passage. To prove or to disprove whether or not the Christian should drink. Wrong text to go to. Remember that in biblical times, by the way, wine was much more diluted than today. It was more common and necessary. Even children sometimes would drink it because clean water was harder to come by. Undiluted wine in the Bible is called strong drink and is especially warned against. Back then, they didn't have the distillation processes that are used today for highly alcoholic drinks. So it took more wine to get drunk, but of course, it still happened. So having said all this, we still are faced with this question in John chapter 2. Why would Jesus create wine for his very first miracle? I mean, would you have ever guessed that? It seems kind of odd, rather risky, unlikely. One writer calls this a profane start to Jesus' ministry. Well, who are we to advise Jesus how to begin his public ministry? Another critic says, the famous commentator Barclay, it is crude to think that Jesus literally filled up six huge stone water pots of some 600 liters of wine for a wedding. And yet, that's exactly what he did and what Scripture says he did. You need to realize Jesus is not ashamed of the positive significance and symbolic value of wine. Psalm 104 in the Old Testament says that wine is a sign of our Creator's blessing upon the earth, that he supplies, quote, wine which makes man's heart glad so he may make his face glisten with oil. The rabbis would say, without wine, there is no joy. Isaiah 55, wine depicts the free offer of God's grace and salvation. In the gospel, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Jesus would have known these scriptures well, as would his Jewish audience. And he knew especially that the Old Testament prophets spoke of a day when Messiah would come, when the earth would be renewed, when the nation of Israel would be restored, when the king would reign, when peace would come at last. And in that coming kingdom of Messiah, guess what would happen? Listen to a few prophets. Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Jeremiah 31, verse 12. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil. Or you could go to Hosea 14, or you could go to Amos chapter 9, verse 13, which says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes will overtake him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. Do you think this might give us a clue why Jesus chooses wine for his first miracle and all of the richness that it symbolizes? Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus speaks about wine as a part of the joy in his future kingdom. At the Last Supper, as we'll be coming to the Lord's table tonight, we remember the words of Jesus when he said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So, beloved, whatever differing views we would have today on the wisdom of drinking alcohol, on that day, in Jesus' future kingdom, with glorified bodies, free from all sin and abuse and temptation, every one of us will be wine drinkers, according to Scripture. Together, we will take that cup from Jesus' own hand, as a symbol of his lavish grace. That's part of what we must have as a background as we come now to the spiritual truth of what Jesus does here in his first miracle. John chapter 2, let's stand as we hear the word of our God. John 2 begins, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Oh, Father, our prayer is that with the Apostle John, the whole reason he wrote this, that we, as a result of our hearing of your word this morning, that we would be able to stand shoulder to shoulder with John, in some ways even more blessed, as you said to Thomas, Lord Jesus, having not seen, we believed, so that we would, as it were, say with the Apostle John, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, I pray that through this sermon and through this passage, as we see, we would receive your grace upon grace flowing to us. For those who are lost, may this be the day of saving grace. For those who are saved, may this be another Sunday of sanctifying grace and increased faith as they feed their souls upon a clear vision of Jesus, their Lord and Savior, our Messiah. And in believing, may we find life in his name. And in that same name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning is Wedding Pictures. Wedding Pictures. Don't know if you saw in the news a few years ago, there was a simple, ordinary, blue-collar couple in the UK who thought just for fun they would write an invite to the Queen for their wedding. Did you hear about this? And just for fun, she showed up. True story. She showed up, sent some aides, they prepared the way, and I think during photos after the ceremony, the Queen made a showing at their wedding. I mean, they were flabbergasted. They changed things with the photographer. They said, look, our album's going to have to be twice as thick. We've got photos like nobody's ever had. The Queen showed up at our wedding. And yet, she is a mere pauper compared to Jesus, right? King Jesus shows up at a wedding. We're going to see this morning six portraits, you could say, six wedding pictures of Christ's glory that we might see and believe and rejoice. So that we'll see and believe and rejoice. He gives us these six wedding pictures of Jesus' glory. First of all, verses 1 and 2, Jesus the guest. Jesus the guest. And we see him here honoring marriage with his presence. Honoring marriage with his presence. Look at how the story begins in verse 1. On the third day, it's probably the third day after when Jesus had been with Nathanael back in chapter 1. We don't know exactly what day of the week this might have been. But on the third day, we read, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Seems that Mary is widowed now. Joseph no longer in the picture. If so, this would explain all the more why she was so dependent on her beloved firstborn son, the son who could do no wrong, the Lord Jesus. So the story continues in verse 2. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. This must have been a relative or a close friend of the family. Mary seems quite involved in the arrangements. Jesus is there with his five brand new converts, as we saw in chapter 1, John, Peter, Andrew, Philip, Nathanael. You need to realize this is a Jewish wedding. It's hard for us to grasp how big a deal it was in our age of takeaway, micro, express, drive-through weddings. This was traditional, poor culture like most of the world today. A wedding was the event of the year, and everybody turned up. Remember a Jewish wedding? They would have been betrothed, like mega engaged, legally, a year earlier. And that groom would have been preparing the place for his bride, proving that he was able to support her in the eyes of her family and all the community. Then when he was ready and the place had been built, invites would go out. The celebration would begin. Instead of having a honeymoon for a week, they would have open house. And everyone would come visit. And it would begin with this whole procession, remember, where the groom and his friends and many would travel to go get and fetch his bride, and then to bring her home by the longest path that they could design in the village, lamp lit, torch lit at night, everyone singing and dancing, and they would welcome them back at his home that he had prepared for her, and they would sit, the bride and groom, under a great canopy, presiding as the king and queen, really, of this royal occasion. And the party would begin for sometimes a week or longer. This is a Jewish wedding. And what does this tell us about God's view of marriage? That the Lord Jesus shows up for his and chooses as the stage for his very first of the countless miracles that he would perform. He chooses not a great healing, not a great resurrection, not a blind man or a deaf man, but wine at a wedding. What does this tell you about what we saw back in chapter 1? The Word became flesh, chapter 1, verse 14, and dwelt among us. The incarnation dignifies, it sanctifies and hallows the commonest things of life, and particularly marriage. From the moment Jesus arrives, his presence is preaching volumes to us about God's high regard for marriage. How crucial this is today when marriage is under such attack. Daily the headlines, particularly in the States and in Europe and increasingly in South Africa. From both fronts, the decline of traditional marriage, the erosion of it through cohabitation and divorce countless times and disregard for marriage and unhappy marriages. And then from the other side, pseudo-marriage, the satanic thing called gay marriage, together just eroding true biblical heterosexual marriage as God designed. Listen to MacArthur. He says, the fact that our Lord did his first miracle at a wedding emphasizes the sanctity of that covenant. Weddings matter. Public covenants matter. The ceremony matters. It always has, and it always will. People are not married who just live together. People are married who make public covenant before God and witnesses. These days, it's so private with some little elect group. Jesus never would have been invited, and you pretty much got to be like grandma to get invited. This is a public deal here, and they're going to be accountable to the community and accountable to God. MacArthur concludes, marriage is a condition of life designed by God, ordained by God, and authenticated in an open public covenant. It is the highest and noblest and best of all human relationships. No other human relationship is as wonderful as marriage. Brothers and sisters, if we aren't clear on this as Christians, no one's going to be today. Do you understand? When a society honors marriage, it flourishes. And when a society dishonors marriage, it perishes and it will ruin. And yet people today deny that. They think that we can get away with continuing to tamper with and redefine marriage and not pay a price. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You mess with marriage, you end society eventually. No wonder we're in the trouble we're in. You look at a country like South Africa, where even the migrant worker situation for decades has shattered homes and severed marriages, and we wonder why we're in the mess we're in. When marriage is not honored, a society decays. Jesus, though he is single, shows up at a wedding. He created marriage. He invented it, and he blesses it. Isn't it tragic that most people today have only heard the classic Book of Common Prayer written by the great reformer Thomas Cranmer, cited at a wedding when it's usually mocked on some movie or show by an effeminate minister? Listen, though, to the rich biblical and profound content of the traditional solemnization ceremony of a Christian marriage. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here together in the sight of God, in the face of this congregation, to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God in the time of man's innocency. That's the garden, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee. And is commended of St. Paul to be honorable among all men, 1 Timothy 4, Hebrews 13. And therefore is not by any to be enterprised or taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly to satisfy men's carnal lusts and appetites like brute beasts that have no understanding. But reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. People mock that kind of language today because they don't fear God. And they don't respect marriage. A word for young people, singles here today. You dare not have a wedding where Jesus could not be the guest. The marriage where Christ and his followers are not welcome is a marriage God will not bless. God forbid that you would ever do that. Jesus, the guest, he honors marriage. Number two, second wedding picture here of Christ in his glory. Not only Jesus the guest, but number two, verses 3 and 4, we see Jesus the Son. Jesus the Son. We see him on his Father's timetable is the principle here. He operates on his Father's timetable. Look at verse 3. We read, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Something has gone terribly wrong with the party. Christ is number one of many more to come in Jesus' 3 years of earthly ministry. The wine was finis. The ultimate faux pas. The whole wedding's about to come crashing down in a colossal embarrassment. And by the way, there was no shops nearby where you could run, grab supplies. Soon they were going to hear about this all the way back in Jerusalem. Did you hear about that fool in Cana who ran out of wine at his wedding? What an idiot! How will this groom ever provide for his bride? He can't even plan enough wine for a wedding. By the way, it's a double problem. Did you know that in Jewish culture at the time, the groom's family were responsible? If they did not provide adequately for the festivities, the bride's family had legal grounds for a lawsuit. Did you know that? I'm glad that's not an option today. I can just see the courts filling up. They must have been outraged, fuming. Maybe the bride would have thought of calling it all off for an annulment if she had heard what was happening. Mary finds out about this shortage, probably because in a Jewish home, the women's quarters was closer to where the wine was typically stored and prepared. So Mary's eyes go straight to Jesus, her son, thinking he can rescue this debacle. What must have gone into her mind? For 30 years, she had raised him. He never had a bad idea. This perfect son who had yet veiled his glory, and yet she knew the angels had told her, she had prayed back in her marvelous Magnificat in Luke's early chapters. She must have pondered these things in her heart for 3 decades now. And so with great expectation and thoughts beyond what we could imagine, she looks to him and says, "Jesus, they have no wine." And Jesus says to her, verse 4, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" You need to know this is actually a normal, polite way to address women in that culture. It's going to come up 4 more times just in the Gospel of John. It was equivalent today to something like madam or ma'am or lady. However, it wasn't normally how a son would speak to his mother. Madam, where's dad? Madam, what are we having for breakfast? That's not language of the home and the family. So it was abrupt. It was a kind of detaching there. Why does Jesus talk like this? Well, the next phrase gives us a clue. In verse 4, he says, "My hour has not yet come." It had to do with his divine mission, Jesus' God-given identity and his unique calling. Remember where he'd just come from. He'd been tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. He'd been baptized with divine approval and thundering from the sky. He had just called his first 5 disciples. He's embarking on his public ministry. Things are going to change, Mama. His main identity was no longer Mary's son. Rather, it was Son of Man, as we saw in the end of chapter 1. And the many other titles that fill chapter 1 of who Jesus was. His gaze is now fixed on one thing, not doing mother's will, but doing his Father's will, which we're going to see often in John's gospel. Subordinating everything to this sole mission, the days of running errands for Mom were over. Do you know that this phrase he uses here in verse 3, what does this have? Literally in the Greek, it's what to you and to me? Other translations are helpful. Why do you involve me? Woman, what does this have to do with me? It's used 5 other times in the New Testament. All of them on the lips of demons who are resisting Jesus. What do we have to do with you? Stop trying to govern and rule us. Don't tell me what to do. And so, in a very different context, but in a similar vein, Jesus is saying to his mother, don't tell me what to do in my earthly ministry. If I'm going to perform a miracle, it will be in obedience to my Father, not at the request of my mother. And he says, my hour has not yet come. It's a concept we're going to see often in John as well. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who did not live by an earthly timetable or by any human agenda, but who operated on a heavenly timetable, who answered to God alone and aimed at one great climax, which was the cross and the resurrection and the return to his Father. That was his hour. That's when he would manifest his glory publicly for all to see. Not now, Mom. Not now, Mary. Not that kind of public unveiling. He's about to do a quiet, more hidden miracle, at least at first. But he wants it to be clear that he does so on God's timetable, not Mary's. Interesting, though, these words must have stung for his mother, but they also seem to be sweet. They gave her hope. Well then, his hour has not yet come. Well, that means it's going to. It will come. And so we come to our third portrait of Jesus. We've seen Jesus, the guest, honoring marriage with his presence. Jesus, the son, on his Father's timetable. Number three, in verse 5, let's call this Jesus, the Lord, responding to faith. Jesus, the Lord, responding to faith. Notice verse 5. His mother says to the servants, fat chance, guys, he's in a bad mood. Give it up. No, look at the verse. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. This is a Jewish woman. Chutzpah, right? No. In fact, this is a Christian example of faith, pluck, determination, unshaken, undiscouraged. I know too often I give up if I pray for something once or twice, maybe three times at the most. Okay, Lord, fine. I get the point. And Jesus says to us, ask, seek, knock. If a father will give earthly gifts to his children, how much more will your Father in heaven give gifts to those who ask? Mary's determination here reminds you of the Canaanite woman rebuffed by Jesus, and she replies by saying, even the dogs get the crumbs. Reminds you of the four friends that would leap over every hurdle and make a hole in the roof to get the paralytic to Jesus. The bleeding woman who fights through the crowds just to get a touch of Christ's garment. Jacob wrestling a blessing from God's angel at Peniel by the river. Moses pleading with God for his presence before they ever could proceed in the wilderness. What do all these stories have in common? God answered every one of these persistent believers. I know that's the theme in Bible Hour today, isn't it? The role of prayer. God loves this kind of dogged, invincible faith. And by the way, what a contrast to the Roman Catholic torturing of this passage. The Catholics love John chapter 2 to say that Mary mediates for us because of the way that she spoke to the servants on behalf of the problem. The way that she spoke to Jesus on behalf of the problem. So today we have to go through Mary as a mediator to get to Jesus. Well, does that mean everyone in the Bible who ever got something from Jesus also is now exalted as a mediator in heaven? That's actually ridiculous. If anything, Mary points us away from herself and she points us to Christ. That's the clear teaching of this passage. After he rebukes his mother, not exalts her and deifies her, what a sad twisting of this scripture. I love this. When Mary came to Jesus as family, he refused. When she came to him by faith, he listened. When she came appealing to natural ties, he resisted. When she came on spiritual grounds, he responded. When she came to Jesus as her son, she got a no. When she came to Jesus as God's son, she got a yes. That gives us hope. We come to God in the same terms. We don't have to be Jewish. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to be a part of the in crowd. We come by grace, not by race. We come by faith, not because we're a part of the family. Jesus the Lord. He responds to faith. How we can learn from Mary. Confident, expectant, content to leave the matter in Jesus' hands. Whatever he says to you, do it. And by the way, look at these servants as well. And their example of obedience to Jesus the Lord. These anonymous, no-name followers. Imagine what was going through their minds. Like, you're about to tell us to put water in these jars? Pardon me? No questions asked. All they do is obey. Ours is to obey. His is to handle the outcomes. Ours is to be faithful. God will take care of the results. We've seen Jesus the guest, Jesus the Son, Jesus the Lord. Now, number four, in verse six, we come to Jesus the purifier. Jesus the purifier. Very interesting here. I learned so much this week. I'm bursting with things I've learned. Try to squeeze it into a digestible fashion for you here. Jesus the purifier, bringing true cleansing and joy. Bringing true cleansing and joy. We're going to see this theme again of purification next week as Jesus cleanses the temple. But look here now in verse 6. We read, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. I love these little eyewitness details from the Apostle John, who was probably there. Not 5 pots, not 7 water pots, 6. Big old stone jars, probably used for the ritual hand washings that were so revered at that time in the Pharisaical, legalistic Jewish culture of the day. Remember, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus got in hot water, no pun intended, because he wouldn't wash his hands, he and his disciples, the way that they said they should, which is nowhere in the Old Testament. It was man-made traditions piled on top of the Old Testament. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 7. It says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. They were addicted to this ritual hand washing. And there must have been some 150 people or so at this wedding based on the number of pots needed for the hand washing. They said the quickest way to recognize a Jew in public was the hand washing rituals. The rabbi said if you failed to do that, you could be excommunicated or banished to poverty. Bread eaten with unwashed hands would become filth in your mouth, the rabbi said. And there's a story about an imprisoned rabbi who almost died because his daily ration of water was used for his hands rather than to drink. Here comes Jesus about to show what he thinks of these legalistic, man-made traditions that burdened people. He's about to defile these ceremonial pots with wine for a party. It's not very kosher because his mission is more important than any man-made rituals. These pots were for external washings. Jesus had come to bring internal cleansing and lasting joy. His fullness for our emptiness. His joy for our disappointment. His reality in place of dead rituals. Even as we saw in chapter 1, the Old Testament law itself was given through Moses, but grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 16. And so it is for you, my friend. Who are you looking to today for cleansing, for washing, for release from your guilt, for rescue from your sin, for freedom from your addictions, for holiness and purity in your life? Are you looking to some ritual? Did you come here this morning thinking that just sitting under these 4 walls for an hour and a half and leaving will make you cleaner? Rather than running to Jesus himself in his word, not just to ritual of any kind. Jesus, the purifier, bringing true cleansing and joy. Christ's presence transforms everything. I love this. From the water of Judaism comes the wine of Christianity. From the water of Christlessness, there is going to be wine of richness and fullness of eternal life in Jesus. From the water of the law is going to come the wine of grace in Jesus. Jesus, the purifier. Now, Number five, as we come to the climax of this event, we've seen Jesus, the guest, the Son, the Lord, the purifier, and now Jesus, the groom. Jesus, the groom. If you know the Gospels, you know that when Jesus wants to depict for us the joy of knowing and following Christ and being in his presence, what images does he use? Does Jesus use the image of a funeral or of a wedding? Remember, he says in that parable, are you an old bag or are you a new wineskin? Are you like John's disciples, John the Baptist, who were austere and strict and severe because Jesus hadn't come yet? Or are you recognizing that Jesus has come and people see you as known for joy and known for life that can only be found in Christ? That ought to be the mark of the believer. Jesus is the groom. And so look here in the story at what happens. He takes over, perhaps quietly, perhaps still behind the scenes, but nonetheless, he does what the groom normally would have done, providing for the occasion. Verse 7, Jesus says to these about to be very shocked servants, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. Don't you love that? Up to the brim. God does nothing halfway. Going to leave no doubt about somebody just slipped in a little bit of wine. It's overflowing with H2O. This is our God. He does things fully from the fullness of his grace, above and beyond what we could ask or think. God works. Keep reading. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. And you wonder at what point they started to notice. We don't know, but we can sure enjoy imagining. Verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. This was your chief caterer, the venue host or manager. Imagine how distressed he was at this train wreck of a wedding. Verse 10, and he says to the groom, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But, I mean, you've all done this, by the way. People don't know when to leave, and they stay too long, then you'll pull out some leftovers from the fridge. But you have kept the good wine until now. The groom probably never even knew what happened. Oblivious to this crisis back in the kitchen, oblivious to the glory of God's Son who is about to solve it. Do you realize what the head waiter has just said? He has just told a lie unintentionally. He has just lied to the groom. Did you catch that? Look again at the end of verse 10. You have kept the good wine until now. No, you haven't, sir. You did nothing. You let it run out. You fell short. You are a mere creature. You will disappoint people. You cannot satisfy them forever. Jesus did this, not you. Only Jesus supplies perfectly. Only Jesus satisfies forever. Only Jesus makes no mistakes. Never runs short. Never disappoints. He kept the good wine until now. He is the perfect groom. And you wonder why nothing else can satisfy you. You thought it was marriage, and then you got married. You thought it was children until you had them. You thought it was grandchildren until you had them. You thought it was a job or a house or this car or this whatever until you got it. And then that gnawing next day feeling that says, is there not more to life? Is this all there is? I was made for more. It won't satisfy. Jesus is the perfect groom. He alone can satisfy, meet your every need. He was faithful husband to faithless Israel in the Old Testament. He is husband to us, his church today. He clothes us with his own righteousness in exchange for our filthy rags of sin. And when he returns one day, Revelation chapter 19 says there's going to be a feast like Cana never knew, and a celebration like that first miracle cannot even begin to echo, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready, says Revelation. Will you be there? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will you be a part of that bride on that day, in that perfect marriage supper? I need to tell you something unpleasant about this story. I know it's lovely, it's touching, it's emotional, it's picturesque. Got to break some news to you. The wine eventually ran out again. We are clear on that, aren't we? It didn't last. There's only 6 pots, and after the first ran out, and then the next, and then the next, and then the 6th one. And then they had to go home, and somebody had to clean up all the mess, and they had to go back to work the next day, and life went on. Only Jesus can satisfy, not even his miracles, only his person, Christ himself. I love the way he saves the best for last. I love that statement. You have kept the good wine until now. Isn't that a picture of Christianity, a picture of the story of the Bible, a picture of the gospel in contrast to the world? The world says, live it up now. Enjoy it while you're young. Fulfill every pleasure. Obey your thirst. And yet there's this law of diminishing returns. And then you need more adrenaline. You need more of this and you need more of that and more of him or more of her. And it never satisfies. There's these diminishing returns. But then we come to Christ and we find a law of increasing returns. And the path of the righteous goes brighter and brighter, Proverbs says, until the noonday sun. And his best is yet to come. And when Jesus comes back or when you go to heaven, you're going to be standing with a head waiter and saying, Jesus, the half has not been told, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what you have prepared for those who love you. The best has been saved for last. Praise be your name. If only I had known. You save the good wine until now. Now the last point in this passage. We've seen that Jesus is the guest, Jesus the Son, Jesus the Lord, Jesus the purifier, Jesus the groom. He provides and satisfies his people. And last and most importantly, Jesus is God. Verse 11, and really the whole passage, but we'll stick it with verse 11. Jesus is God. The question is, do you believe? Do you believe? Folks, this is an understated miracle, you have to admit. Do you know what it takes to make wine? I remember in 1998, preparing to move to South Africa, we read James Michener's book, The Covenant. And there are pages and pages about Mr. So-and-so, it's historical fiction, trying to make wine in the Cape. And when he'd get this ingredients right, then this would mess up. And then when he'd get it on this side of the hill, then the weather would change that year. And then when he'd do it here, according to what I've read, that when Van Riebeek came and when he eventually got the grape cuttings and clippings, it was 4 years before he had wine. And even then, it was El Cheapo. It didn't taste very good. And I think Mr. Fonderstel came like 30 years later to finally provide some decent wine. It takes a ton of work. Unless you're the Son of God. Unless you're the Son of God. No soil, no water, no sunlight needed. No seeds, no vine, no grapes, no crushing, no straining, no aging. Water goes in, wine comes out, because he's the Son of God. There's no human explanation other than to say, Jesus is God. If you don't believe in him, what are you going to do with this miracle? Oh, well, actually, it was just flavored water. Oh, really? Oh, really? Jesus had to be God. Only the one we read about in chapter 1, the Word who was with God in the beginning, through whom all things were made, only he could create wine out of nothing. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I love the way someone put it. The modest water saw its maker and blushed and turned red. That's good. I love it. The modest water saw its maker and blushed and turned red. The Son of God turned water into wine. The all-creating Word cannot be held ransom by the constraints of his own creation, someone has said. The boundless energy of the Father is available to the Son, not for arbitrary demonstrations of power, but for signs which reveal the Son's true glory. So John says here, this is the first of his signs. Imagine 30 years Jesus hadn't done a miracle yet. Would you not have been a little tempted to entertain your friends for a moment? 30 years he didn't do one miracle. It would have been so tempting just to sort of like, whoo, fix something. But in his humility as God, incarnate as God, humbling himself, he did not once access his deity to perform a miracle until this moment in a little humble out-of-the-way village in Cana at a wedding, turning water into wine as a sign. John doesn't like the other words in the Gospels. He doesn't use them. Miracles, mighty deeds, wonders, great works. No. For John, it's all about the significance, the sign that this miracle points to. Do you see it? You know what happens if you're going on a journey and you miss the sign. You get very, very lost. And yet many people miss the point of the signs. They just think it's to impress people and they go home and try to do their own miracles. No, the point is signs answer one great question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's what his miracles were answering. Who is Jesus? He must be the Son of God. I love the way someone put it. As the first ray of the morning reveals the glorious light which is soon to flood heaven and earth, so the first miracle of Jesus revealed the glory of him who had come to subdue all things to himself. Notice verse 11. The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Notice, doesn't say the servants believed in him. Doesn't say the head waiter believed in him. Doesn't say the groom or the bride had any clue what happened at first. Only the disciples. Only those who had the faith to respond to what the sign was pointing to. Only they could benefit from the miracle. Its value was lost on everyone else because they would not believe. Because, like probably some of you in this room, you're not ready to bow the knee, to face up to your sin, to admit the reality of heaven and hell, and to submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus. You see the miracle, you might even say, fine, strange things happen. Maybe Jesus did it. Oh well, what's for lunch? Only those who receive it by faith see his glory and respond. I love the story about a drunken coal miner. He gets saved. He starts witnessing to all his miner buddies. One of his friends tries to trap him. He says, hey, you believe Jesus turned water into wine? He says, I certainly do. In my home, he turned wine into furniture, decent clothes, and food for my children. Transforming power, the presence of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, how gracious you are. You use these visual aids, these sort of tangible pictures, something like wine, alcohol, daily presence in our lives, a curse and a scourge on society, and yet it's a symbol as well. And in your sovereign purposes, the thing that Jesus chose for his first miracle, and to do it in such a place, how gracious, how condescending, how merciful and humble you are, Father. It wasn't done in some great palace and Rome or Herod's temple in Jerusalem or Acropolis in Athens, but some little impoverished village, some obscure corner of Galilee. How we see your grace and your love for the ordinary man and woman, boy and girl, who need more than anything else in the world to see Jesus, to see his glory, to see what his signs are pointing to, the greater reality of who Jesus is in a world that says he's just another name, he's just a face that goes with a religion, he's just a whatever. We thank you that through your word, by your spirit, you open our eyes and we see what the signs point to. We see who the signs point to. We see Jesus, and he becomes real for us. As we heard even last night from Dr. and Mrs. Mack, raised in Christian homes, familiar with Jesus, but only at that moment where they saw their sin and their guilt and the reality of eternal hell. On that day, when they saw the joy in the face of other true believers, and they realized, Jesus is not yet real for me. Father, we pray you would do that in hearts here this morning. And for those who know you, that we would ever grow. And even as the disciples here, they had already believed. They were already following, but they believed further. Their faith was matured, and it was strengthened further by your words and by your works. We praise you, Father, for Jesus. your Son, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.